Good morning. My name is Mo. Welcome to Jacob's Well and happy Mother's Day. For those of you moms with us this morning, we want to give you extra welcome, whether you're a guest or one of our regular attenders. Whether you've been a mom for a week or for several decades, we just want you to know that we love you and appreciate you and that you have an impact on all of our lives, not just your immediate family. So thank you for all that you do for our families and for our communities, and happy Mother's Day. We hope you have a great day. Another important thing today is that it is the last Sunday before Mike Crawford goes on his 3-month sabbatical this summer. And so that's very exciting. We will be spending some time in prayer for him at the end of today's gathering. So just want to give you a heads up that we'll be spending a little time with that later. And just make sure you take a moment to bless him and send him off today after the service. So a few things coming up in June we need to point out. The first is that on Sunday, June 8th, is our next Community Compass. That's a meeting where you have a chance to meet with our pastoral leadership team to kind of hear about all about Jacob's Well, where we've come from, where we're going, our vision, our mission, our theology, all of the above. So if you're new to Jacob's Well, or maybe you've been coming here for years and have just never had a chance to attend one of those meetings, then you really should go. It's really awesome to just get kind of an overview of our community. Lunch is provided, childcare is provided, but for those reasons, you do need to sign up for that. So please go to our website, click sign up forms in the top right corner, and sign up for Community Compass on June 8th. Additionally, in June, our next round of institutes are happening. Summer institutes, we have those classes, short-term classes that we offer 3 times a year. This summer is really fun. There's a large range or large variety of classes you can take. There's an Enneagram Institute, personality types. There's a rule of life or rhythm of life. There's stand-up comedy. There's running. There's mothering. There's all sorts of different things that you can participate in. So those will be Tuesday and Thursday evenings. So go to the website today, go to the Institute's page, read all the details about the different options, and pick one to sign up for. So with that, one more reminder for those of you parents, as now that we've been bringing our kids into communion with us from their classrooms, we just want to remind you that if you have children under the age of 5, then we ask that you would serve them communion yourself, just for the sake of our servers and for hygiene and for getting everyone through communion. If you have children under 5, we want to invite you to take their piece of bread, dip it, and then hand it to them. And that will just help us with our communion and our Eucharist experience. So if you have any questions about that, then feel free to ask me or another one of our staff members. So with that, again, happy Mother's Day. Please stand up and we will pray this prayer of peace together as we begin our time in worship. Pray aloud with me. O Lord, calm the waves of our hearts. Calm the tempests. Calm yourself, O my soul, so that the divine can act in you. Calm yourself, O my soul, so that God is able to move in you, so that peace may cover you. Father in heaven, often we have found that the world cannot give us peace. Remind us that you are able to give peace. Let us know the truth of your promise, that the whole world may not be able to take away your peace. Amen. Amen. Thanks again for being here. Please say hi to the people around you.
Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. I'm glad to be with you this morning. And I want to reiterate what Mo said in the call to worship. Mothers, we're glad to have you here with us celebrating today. We honor you. We celebrate who you are and the amazing gift that you are to us. I think about whatever we do culturally, we honor our moms. And then one of the things we're invited to do is renegotiate everything that our culture gives us in light of the Gospels. And one of the things that Jesus does in the Gospels is he redefines family as that which is beyond biological. Biological is really important, but when we're brought into the family of God, we all of a sudden discover that we're not simply limited to biology, that we're given new brothers and sisters, that we're given parents as well. And so there are some of you here who might have biological children, some of you who don't, but we also have the opportunity to recognize our spiritual mothers, those who invest into our lives that have been significant. So I want to honor that as well, that we are called into a community that renegotiates all our deepest commitments and invites us into a larger story about how we nurture each other in the faith. So welcome, and we bless you this morning. We've been in Luke's gospel following the resurrection. We've been literally in Luke 24, which for the first 2 weeks of Luke 24 has been a journey a literal journey on the road with two people, what we think is a husband and wife, Cleopas. We're told his name. We don't know his wife's name. We think it's his wife. And they are getting out of town. Jesus has been crucified. They've heard reports that he has risen from the dead, but it's beyond their ken to kind of reconcile that. They just know they're in pain, and so they flee. They get on the road, and unbeknownst to them, Jesus joins them on the road. He manifests himself to them. He engages with them. And what we see then in that account is Jesus then being revealed to them in two particular ways. First, he retells the story of the scriptures. He engages into the scriptural narrative from Genesis all the way through the histories into the prophets and the Psalms. And he tells how the thing that they thought was the very sign that God wasn't with Jesus, his crucifixion, is the very means by which God is present in Jesus. He retells the story the right way around because they'd been reading it wrong. As they then arrive at the end of that story, they're in Emmaus, their destination. Jesus makes as if he's going to continue, and they say, no, please stay with us. Let's eat. Let's continue this life-giving conversation that we're having. And so they sit down. Jesus breaks bread. He gives thanks, and then when he hands it to them, something happens. The text is not specific about what exactly it is, but instantaneously they recognize Jesus. So in this passage, we see the revelation of Christ in these two ways, in Scripture and in sacrament, in the Word and in the meal, that Jesus is known in those two things, and the fruit of the revelation of Jesus is then a renewal of community. They have fellowship with the one whom they thought they had lost. And that restored communion from rightly understanding the story on one hand and rightly understanding the nature of God bringing them back into relationship around a meal at his table, that renewed communion then generates community. Instead of continuing on their own, on away from the people that they fled from, the other disciples, immediately they turn around and head back to where they've come from. And so we saw a reunion at the end of the text. We're going to pick that story back up, but I want to engage in that because that idea of community being the result of the presence of Jesus is really significant. The presence of Christ in Scripture and in sacrament, in word and meal, it results in communion with God and community with one another. Sin, we see, separates. God restores. Sin breaks communion. God reconciles it. And that's been God's purpose since the story broke down. First in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and were disobedient, we see sin detonate there, and we see sin then begin to play itself out in progressive shockwaves. It begins to affect Adam and Eve. It begins to affect the earth. It begins to affect Cain and Abel's relationship. One murders the other. We see it affecting Noah in the flood. And then it reaches its fullness in the story of the Tower of Babel, where you've got human society aspiring to reach the heavens apart from God. They want to get there without God. And so God confuses their language. And the result of that is that the human family is finally and fully broken. Community is blown up. They can't understand each other anymore, and so everybody spreads to their own place. What's extraordinary about that, that's Genesis 11. At the very end of Genesis 11, we're then introduced to two extraordinary people, a man and a woman, Abraham and Sarah. And Genesis 12 picks up God restarting the story. The community, the family that's been broken apart by sin and severed is going to be restored through the creation of a new people. And Abraham and Sarah, they're the parents of this new family. So they're promised a son. And that little family becomes a bigger family. And that family becomes a clan. And that clan becomes a tribe. And that tribe becomes a people. And ultimately we have Israel. And Israel is the means through which God will restore the community that's broken up in Genesis back to its original purposes. God is all about family. God is all about community. That's what he is about. And the scriptures have been telling that story. When God blesses Abraham, he says, listen, I am setting up a covenant with you. And the reason I'm doing this, I'm blessing you, Abraham, but I'm blessing you instrumentally. I want to bless you. Yes, you'll receive blessing. But the purpose is that you will be then an instrument or a means of blessing to everybody else. I give to you so that then my blessing can pour through you, your offspring, the things I'm going to do. It's going to be as numerous as the sands on the shore, the stars in the sky. I want to bring my story back together, full circle. The Jews, they never quite got it. They kept misunderstanding the story. They thought they were blessed because, man, isn't being blessed just awesome? I mean, if it's good, it's even better when I get more of it. Why share it? They just kept missing the point of the story. The Jews never got it. And we see in Luke's gospel, the disciples, even after being with Jesus for 3 years, they never get it. And so Jesus on the road with the disciples, he has to re-explain it to them so they read it the right way around. So they get how God had to suffer to bring about his purposes, the reunion of his family. And as he's retelling it to the couple, he sits down and eats with them, and it's there that they recognize him. You see, the table is a picture of the restoration of communion and the community that happens around that table through Jesus. That kind of idea, communion leading to community, that's based not on idea, it's based on God's very nature. At the fundamental core of who God is person and relationship. That's what the Trinity is. We come to communion and to community not as a good idea because we're participating in God's very life. In the 1400s, early 15th century, there was a Russian Orthodox icon painter. His name was Rublev. We think it's one of the earliest representations of the Trinity. Here it is. What we have in the center is Jesus, Messiah, who is highest because he's king of God's kingdom. God's on his right hand, empowering everything. And the left is the Spirit, bringing it to life. And in the center there, what do we see in the center on the table? The cup. And it's filled with the life and blood, not just of the Son, but of the entire Trinity, because they're all present. Now, what's so extraordinary, what art historians remark upon about this icon is the way that their bodies are postured. Do you notice how they're kind of, instead of being closed away from us, they're opened up toward us? Do you see that? What do you think that might be implicating? Why is Rublev painting them in that particular way? Say it again. Yeah, love and compassion for us, but what else? Inviting us to the table. We're meant to look at this and feel like we're actually in it with them. We're meant to be participating in this communion. It doesn't start with us. We're joining something that already exists. We're being invited in. That's what the cup of Christ does. That's what his sacrifice does. There's so much beauty in here. In fact, do you see the little cup? One of the things that you see when you look at art is both the use of positive space. So for example, the Father, Son, and Spirit would be a use of positive space. But there's also negative space, that which is created by the absence of things. Can you see the big cup that their bodies form in the absence space? We're being shown the way of life, being brought into the communion of the Trinity, the community, and the sacrifice that is at the very heart of it. That's why community matters so much. And that's what we saw happening in the passage from last week, Luke 24. I just want to reconnect to it from last week. They got up, this is Cleopas and his wife, and returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then those two that just got back, they told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. See, the communion that they've each had is now leading to a reunion and an engagement of community. They're all celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and telling their firsthand accounts of this experience of God's very life, of being invited into this circle. And then something even more extraordinary happens. We kind of had to stop the passage last week at a bit of an arbitrary time, but when we see the returned couple and the community of disciples gathered together, then in that very moment when they get together, this happens, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stands among them. So here they are talking about the risen Jesus. And then, whoop, there he is. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Nice, good Jesus message, yes? "Peace be with you." He said that a couple times. And it seems great. Seems like all should be well in their world, right? The risen Christ who they'd been grieving over, now there, the people that had run away are back. Everything seems good, Except it's not. Let's see where the passage goes here. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled. They were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus is fun to have risen as long as he's over there and now we're just talking about it. But when he actually shows up, it freaks their stuff out. They're not excited. They're completely freaked out. He says peace. They experience fear, if not trauma. And even if even though each of the two groups had had an experience of the risen Christ, there's something about him being with there. They've still not come to grips with what is happening, and how could they? This is a brand new reality that has never before been witnessed in human affairs. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no categories for who or what they're encountering. The resurrection presence of Jesus has the exact opposite impact of his words to them. He says, peace. You know that scene Princess Bride? Has anybody seen Princess Bride? You know that movie? And that little pheasant guy, he says, "Inconceivable." The guy just keeps saying that, and then Inigo Montoya says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." That's kind of like Jesus keeps saying peace, and they keep saying, "You keep saying that, but you're freaking us out. We are not experiencing the thing that you are talking about." And that's because peace is not just a concept that is meant to be spoken. Peace is a reality that must be worked out in every aspect of our lives and in every aspect of our world. Why? Because sin, the destroyer of peace, the vandalizer of shalom, is not just a concept either. Sin is a reality that has divided and destroyed every aspect of our lives and every corner of our world. So the rest of this passage describes the way in which Jesus begins to work out his peace in the midst of a context of sin with these disciples. Can you think for a minute where if Jesus spoke to you today and said peace, where you would experience fear, where you would need to have peace not just as a concept, but as a reality that's getting worked out into some context or corner of your life that is not yet experiencing the peace of God? Because that's what Jesus is going to do in this passage we're about to engage. He's going to go into three different places where peace needs to be worked out. In the physical world, where we have depression and anxiety and sickness and suffering and death and disease. He's going to go into the story that animates their world and the way they think the world ought to work versus the reality of how God has constituted. And finally, he's going to go into their vocation, into their work. And I think about our bodies, I think about our stories, and I think about our work, and I think he's hitting all things in those three realities. So where is it for you this morning? Before we start talking about peace and sin, though, and the way God is working out his shalom in our lives, I think we also need to renegotiate our understanding of peace and sin, because we use those words so much that we lose them. They're so familiar. Do you know what I mean? We just say something so often that it becomes a shorthand, and we don't all necessarily agree that what we're talking about is the same thing. So I want to renegotiate with you peace and sin very quickly. And to do that, I want to use a philosopher by the name of Cornelius Plantinga. He wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he talks about peace and he talks about sin in the following ways. He says, as the great writing prophets of the Bible knew, sin has 1,000 faces. The prophets knew how many ways human life can go wrong because they knew how many ways human life can go right. The prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right. The prophets dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain. The foolish would be made wise, the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the desert would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and the people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood, and all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. This is the last one. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call what? Shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied, natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Read with me. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. So when Jesus says peace, he is describing a state of affairs where things are the way they ought to be, but they are not yet for the disciples the way they ought to be. So they're not yet experiencing it. It has to get worked out. What God began in the garden, shalom, is what God achieved in Christ, shalom. But what God began in the garden was vandalized by Adam and Eve, sin, and that's what Christ had to overcome in his death. Sin. So let's talk really quickly, too, about that word sin. Again, plantiga. Once we possess the concept of shalom, we are in position to enlarge and specify our understanding of sin. And God is, after all, not arbitrarily offended. God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively, because it violates shalom. Because it breaks the peace. Because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. God is for shalom, and therefore, that means God is against sin. Do you get that? In fact, we may safely describe evil as any spoiling of shalom, whether physical, that is by disease, moral, spiritual, or otherwise. Are you tracking with me? Shalom, sin. The way things ought to be, the way they are now. Jesus is bringing his life to bear on a sinful and broken world that he might affect, work out his life, his salvation, his shalom in the context of a world broken by sin, by the way things aren't supposed to be. Jesus fulfills the dreams of the prophets, but it's not been fully achieved yet. And that's what the disciples are being brought into in this passage. And what we're going to lean into beginning next week with the book of Acts. So the first place he talks about shalom is in the physical realm. In the realm of the material. Jesus appears and says, peace, but they're frightened. So he engages them first on a physical level. Luke continues. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Well, because our minds are fallen too. Right? Look at my hands and my feet, he says. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. You think that helps? It doesn't. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, it was because of joy. This is too good to be true. And amazement. I have no category for this. So he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Apparently, the gastrointestinal system still works in the new creation. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. The reason they're so frightened is they are connecting to a resurrection body. They are touching physically the resurrection. And this is a new category of human. It's so easy to misunderstand the resurrection. We just think it means life after death or going to heaven when we die, but that is not what's going on here. First century Jews were not thinking about a disembodied soul in a purely spiritual realm. They anticipated a new embodied life after death in God's renewed world. And that's what we see going on here. The new body does not equal the old body. It's new creation. God is creating something new out of old things. Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new," not "I'm making all new things." He creates out of the old into the new. And Jesus is the first one for whom this is true. That's what Revelation promises us, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The impact of sin. Read with me. For the old order of things will have passed away. We are still living in the space between the old order and the new order, but Jesus is the first of the new order, and he's there, and they're touching him. He shows them the reality of where all human history is moving. He is no longer subject to death, and that's immediate with Jesus. His body doesn't decay, it's transformed. For everyone else, though, when we are made new, when we are resurrected, it will be an act of new creation. Our bodies decay. Yes? We struggle with anxiety, fear, depression. We struggle with sickness and death and disease. I don't know how many people I know right now that don't have somebody in their immediate circle that is fighting cancer. I am sick of cancer, yeah? And yet it's part of the old order of things. But the hope is that where Jesus is, that's where we're going. And not just him, but all creation. The disciples are freaked out because they don't have a category for what they're experiencing. Because Jesus is the first of a new category of what it means to be human. And the thing that's so extraordinary about Jesus' new body is that it is equally at home in both dimensions of God's world, heaven and earth. That's why he can move easily between them. We're stuck with our earthly frames until we ourselves experience the resurrection, but not Jesus. We're still subject to decay. And as a result, our minds, like the disciples' minds, are still conditioned to a world of sin, death, and decay. And that's why we have experiences like the disciples, and the only thing we know how to do is react with fear. Because that's a result of sin. It's hard to imagine, much less live in the light of God's new world, but that's what Jesus was calling them to do. Jesus is resurrected. Paul, you guys, I want to read you a long passage of Scripture because this is so important. Paul says it's of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? We don't have a category. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. Or unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. You plant just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, it dies perishable. But it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood, this stuff, it's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that was written back then will come true now. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen? That's the hope, that's the promise. And so then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" When we no longer live in fear, then we have nothing to be afraid of. When death is overcome, then we have a new reality. This was best illustrated for me a couple weeks ago. We sang a song on Easter about, you know the chorus, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory?" Stephanie's son Caleb, he went home and was totally loving that song, and she heard him in the backyard going, "Oh hell, where is your thing?" Which not quite right, but I love it because that's the question. In the light of the resurrection, we live our lives, whether we're aware of it or not, afraid of hell, afraid of death. So the idea of a four-year-old getting away with saying hell, number one, because he heard it at church, and then singing at the top of his lungs, "Where is your thing?" I think it's great. It perfectly illustrates what Paul's trying to get out here. Death is overcome. Where is your thing? The shalom Jesus proclaims to them in the physical realm by showing him his body, inviting him to touch them. You guys, it's got to be worked out in two places. We only know God's assurance when we have the ability to touch and see for ourselves that it's true. They're witnesses to a new reality, and that witness gets passed down. The body of Christ is meant to demonstrate the reality of God's resurrected life. But it's also seeing the future that God has in store for his family, which gives us freedom from fear, the promise of life, and the reality of hope. So the first place that shalom has to be worked out is in relationship to the physical world, including our bodies, to have a new hope. The second place is have a recognition of how God works in the world. The first place Jesus works out shalom is in relationship to the physical world. The next place is how they understand how God is at work in the world. If you do not recognize how God works around you, then you will not know his peace. Period. Jesus re-engages the scriptures, not just with the couple on the road to Emmaus, but again with this whole group as they're reunited. Let's pick it back up in Luke 24, starting in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything that's been written in the scriptures, in the law of Moses, and the promise, and the Psalms, it has to be fulfilled." They never got it. Israel never got it. They never understood how God would suffer in order to bring about his purposes. As we've talked about for the last couple of weeks, we think it's redemption from suffering, not redemption through suffering. That's why they missed it. They kept seeing it in light of blessing for themselves, not blessing through them. And oftentimes the way we bless other people is by experiencing suffering in our own lives and seeing God use it and resurrect it in the lives of people around us. So he opens their minds, and then they can understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And at this point, all he's doing in the scripture is telling them what's happened in the past. But right here, after this comma, he turns the corner and starts looking to the future. God's story is not just about what's happened in the past, it's what's going to happen in the future. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He retells the story, and it's a story that looks backwards into God's plan from all time. It centers in the present of the risen Christ who opens their minds to understand it. And then it turns the corner looking to the future saying, the story that God began with shalom in the garden, that got off the rails, that I've restored through my life and death and resurrection, now it's got to get worked out in the world. If you don't understand that's what's going on in reality, then you will constantly misread your life. You'll constantly misinterpret suffering. You'll constantly miss the opportunity to go the way of the kingdom when you have opportunities to experience God's life in the present. It began with Christ. Now it must be proclaimed to the world. And what must be proclaimed? Repentance and forgiveness of sin. It's true for the person. It's true for the world. Shalom has been vandalized, and the only way out of it is through repentance and the forgiveness of sin. It's the only way to get free. Repentance, forgiveness of sin. Frederick Buechner says this in Wishful Thinking: to repent is to come to your senses. It is not so much something you do as something that happens. True repentance spends less time looking at the past and saying, "I'm sorry," than to the future and saying, "Wow, I've been locked in this story about the world, and now I'm beginning to understand the possibilities that God have in store for me. I've lived my life focused on the acquisition of my own needs, meeting my own story on its own terms. I've lost the thread of the story. Jesus is telling me a new story. I wake up and I see the world that I never knew was possible, and I start to move in that direction. Wow, I never had an imagination for this. But to get from there to here, I've got to do some things to get right with God. I've got to own the fact that the way I've lived in this part of the story has been destructive to me and to my relationship to God and with other people. That's why forgiveness of sins is so critical. Because it frees us from the weight and the burden of sin. It gives us the courage to do reconciliation with God and with ourselves and with each other. And then empowers us to move into a new future that we never knew was possible. Such an extraordinary story. And that's where the third piece of this gets worked out in vocation. It's not just enough to know that there's a new world coming, to see the scope of it in the story. They're also being told that they're going to be participants in it. They're going to help bring this new reality about. Their vocation gets redeemed. Final part of this particular passage. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You've seen them, and you're going to become witnesses of them to others. I am going to send you what my Father promised. That's going to be the Holy Spirit. So stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. The thing that's so extraordinary about the Christian faith is it must be passed down by people who have experienced for themselves the reality of the resurrection. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes this, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. It is a firsthand reality. We don't all get to witness Jesus in his appearance. But that's what witness is about. It's that we each pass down what we have witnessed to those to whom we tell the truth about the world to. Jesus is prepping his people for leadership and calling them into a new story. And there are some things you only learn by doing. I love the fact that he's telling them that they're going to be proclaimers of peace while they still feel fear. Because when we trust God and step out in faith, that's how we learn how trustworthy God is. Not when we get everything in a line and are in control because we've got it figured out. It's when we step out in faith and talk about things that we're experiencing but don't yet fully know that they become more powerful and more real in our lives. We all want peace. We want the shalom that Plantinga writes about. But the problem is we usually want it on our terms. And our terms usually mean I get peace by indulging my desires. By making myself Lord, and then when things don't go wrong, I shift the blame. I turn it somewhere else. We don't think that life comes through, honestly, through repentance and forgiveness of sins. But then I have something that happens that causes me to experience God's life. And I think, oh my God, here's truth. Here's life. Why do I mess around with this? What is this about? Oh, I'm living in the wrong story. We need a new picture to capture our hearts and our minds and our bodies, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage and in Luke's gospel. In the midst of fear, he's demonstrating a new reality in his body. He's telling a renewed story of how God works, and he's giving them a new vocation to participate with God in announcing and embodying shalom to this world. So important. And here's the truth. I'm just going to say this. If you're not aware of and participating in the way God brings about his shalom, if you're not a means of how God is establishing his peace on earth, then you will not experience it in your own life either. You cannot give away what you do not have, but the corollary is also true. You cannot have what you do not give away. Period. God's shalom only comes by participating with God in the things God cares about. That's why Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat fall to the earth and die, it remains but a single seed. We're being made into something new. We experience that newness of life as we step out in faith and join God in proclaiming and witnessing to that new reality. It's why Paul all the time says we have this treasure in jars of clay. Our bodies are being broken down, and yet we are being renewed day by day. Can you bear witness to that at all in your life? Okay, the ending of Luke's gospel. Jesus takes those disciples out of the city. He goes to Bethany. We're told he raises his hands, he blesses them, and then he ascends. Bizarre. More resurrection body stuff, I think. We're going to skip over that right now because we're going to pick it back up in a couple weeks in Acts. But what I love is how the disciples react. Here's how the passage ends. Last two verses. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. What a transformation. From fear to joy. That's shalom. From confusion to worship. That's the opportunity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we settle our hearts before you. We still ourselves in the recognition that often we are not at peace. Our minds are racked with anxiety and confusion. We struggle with sickness and attention and depression. Our bodies get sick. We have people around us who are suffering greatly. We carry those weights in our body. Lord, we misunderstand the nature of the world that we're a part of, how life happens. We get confused by the story that we're being told by the world, and we lose sight of your own. Lord, we work for our own gain. Not that that's bad, just the opposite. But Lord, ultimately, we're being invited to connect our work to your work. This morning I invite us as we pray to ask ourselves, where are we hungering? Where are we needing God's peace? And something connected to the physical reality of our lives? Something connected to the story that we understand ourselves living in? Something connected to our work in the world? Where is it for you this morning? Jesus invites us to experience repentance, to see a new possibility in those places. He also invites us to receive forgiveness for the way that we've not trusted in him but in ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would bring your life to bear on us, that you would, through your Spirit and through your community, work out your life, your salvation in our life and in our community, that we might know your peace and that we might be bearers of it. That is why we come to your table, Lord Jesus, because we want communion with you, life on your terms, and the community that comes from that, the fulfillment of your purposes. We bring ourselves before you and ask you to meet us, to open our eyes in repentance, and to forgive us of our sins. You promise that you are faithful and will do just that. As we come to communion this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray with me a responsive prayer that will lead us to the table. Will you follow with me in praying this prayer? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. It is so important to remember that. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Jesus, we come to your table. Bring your shalom to bear in our lives, that we might experience it and be agents of it in your world. Meet us at your table, Lord. Amen. Invite you, parents, to grab your kids to rejoin us in worship and communion, and we will now come to the table of Christ. Amen. Hey, before I give a benediction and blessing, we do want to, as Mo said in the call to worship, recognize that our worship pastor, Mike Crawford, who serves God so faithfully and us so joyfully, is going to go on sabbatical for 3 months. This is his last Sunday for a while, and he and Laura and Macy Ann and Cole and Georgia are going to have a great time doing, I think, hopefully, the three things we talked about today: experiencing God's shalom in their bodies, in connection to his story of what he's up to in the world and their connection to that, and then just the way that they're participating. So we're going to ask Mike to come down and the family to come up, and we want to pray for them and send them with blessing. Those of the family that are here, are they? Yeah, they're, is that? Yeah, come on in. And then also, if there are any elders that are here, current or former, as well as anybody who just loves, I mean, Mike, and wants to come up here and lay hands on him and pray, just invite some of us to gather around Mike. And Isaac's going to pray over the Crawford family. Yeah, Laura's working in the nursery.
Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so grateful for the Crawfords. We love the Crawfords deeply. You've given us an enormous gift in Mike and Laura and Macy Ann and Cole and Georgia. And we just pray a blessing over them today as they head out into this 3 month period of rest and family time. And we pray that you would keep them safe. We pray safety over them as they travel. We pray that they would experience the joy and fullness of life that is the shalom Tim was talking about this morning, that it would be a 3 month period of deep, deep rest in your love for them, in your provision for them, that you would give them an incredible time together as a family, that they would just have a blast. We pray these things over them. We worship you for the way that you've brought us together as a community and for the way that you have used Mike over the last many years in this church. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Go in shalom, right? So now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace, his shalom. Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?